In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the awesome power that belongs to God doesn't come from us. But though we are experiencing all kinds of trouble, we carry Jesus' death around in our bodies so that Jesus' life can also be seen in us. This is the crux of our message this week, as we look at letting go when we're at the end of our rope and falling into the arms of God, that we must become empty as these earthen vessels so that we can be filled not with ourselves, but filled with the treasure of God. You see, too often we don't experience God's abundance in our lives because we're too full already. We've got too much of our own stuff going on. And so our scripture today comes from Luke's gospel. And it's a story where we're reminded that not only does God want us to be empty and so that he can fill us as individuals, but that it's about the whole community. That God loves to fill everything that is empty, whether that's an empty person, whether that's an empty church, whether that's an empty table. That God is all about filling that which is empty. And so we're going to look at how we empty ourselves today. Beginning in Luke chapter 14, verse 7. When Jesus noticed how the guests sought out the best seats at the table, he told them a parable. When someone invites you to a wedding celebration, don't take your seat at the place of honor. Someone more highly regarded than you might have been invited by your host. And then the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give your seat to this other person. Embarrassed, you will take your seat in the least important place. Instead, when you receive an invitation, go and sit at the least important place. And then when your host approaches you, he'll say, friend, move up here to a better seat. And then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. All who lift themselves up will be brought low. And those who make themselves low will be lifted. And then Jesus said to the person who had invited him, when you host a lunch or dinner, don't invite your friends, or your brothers, or sisters, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they'll invite you in return, and that will be your reward. Instead, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, and the crippled, and the lame, and the blind, and you will be pleased, because they can't repay you. Instead, you will be repaid when the just are resurrected. Then one of the dinner guests heard Jesus' remarks and said, happy are those who will feast in God's kingdom. And Jesus replied, a certain man hosted a large dinner and invited many people. And when it was time for the dinner to begin, he sent his servants to tell the invited guests, come, the dinner is now ready. And one by one, they all began to make excuses. The first one told him, I bought a farm and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I bought 5 teams of oxen, and I'm going to check on them, and please excuse me. And another said, I just got married, and so I can't come. And when he returned, the servant reported his excuses to his master, and the master of the house became angry, and said to his servant, go quickly to the city streets, the busy ones and the side streets, and bring the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, master, your instructions have been followed, and there's still room. And the master said to the servant, then go to the highways and the back alleys and urge people to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will taste my dinner. It's the word of God, the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
See, when we're full, we have a million excuses not to attend the dinner. Y'all have known Andy Griffith, right? The episodes with spaghetti dinners ring a bell to anybody? 3 different spaghetti dinners he was invited to. They were all the best recipe in town, homemade with the secret ingredient,
oregano.
By the end of the night, Andy had more oregano than he wanted in a lifetime. He barely choked down the second or third helping at the third dinner after he had already had multiple helpings at the other dinners. But he just couldn't say no to any of his dear friends. And certainly couldn't enjoy that last meal. That is too often the problem when we're invited to God's feast. That we're already filled up on so many other things. All of these excuses that are given from the people who are invited to the dinner are all things that filled their lives, that kept them busy. And quite honestly, they're the same kinds of things that fill our lives and keep us busy. The first excuse, I bought a farm and I must go and see it. Now, I don't know much about farming. I'll admit that. And I'll admit that one of the oddest excuses that we ever heard for somebody not coming to church was when we had some farmers in our church in Kentucky, and his wife came, and we asked where her husband was, and she said, he's waiting on a bull. He said, what? Waiting on a bull. What don't you understand? Like, we had no concept of this, that a bull was going to be delivered to the farm, and he had to wait for it to be delivered. I mean, we heard of waiting for a cable company or, you know, things like that. Waiting on a bull was new to us. So there was a sense in which the farm consumed so much of their lives. And that's how it was, of course, in Jesus' day. This person bought a farm and he had to go and see it. And it's not just a matter of like, oh, well, you know, I've got to go check out this new property. If he bought it, he must have already seen it. Mm-hmm. He's not going to buy a farm sight unseen, right? It's just not just that he has to go out and look at it and check out the property. It's not a one-time thing. The implication here is that when you buy something like that, when you invest in property or in material possessions of any kind, then you're going to want to make an investment, right? That it's not just a matter of going out to see it. It's a matter of working it day in and day out. It's a matter of transforming it. Anybody ever bought a house and the first thing you do when you move in is make a list of all the things you want to improve? All the renovations that need to be done? I look at some people and, I mean, my wife's parents are like this, her father's side especially. He has a to-do list 10 miles long all the time of all the updates that his wife wants him to do on the house. Because he's a carpenter and he does all this kind of work. And every time we go to the house, it's different. Every time there's something new added. There's always something to be changed and invested. And that's how it is with property. It sucks our lives. We're never quite satisfied. We can always think of there's something more that needs to be done, whether it's on a farm, whether it's in a house, whether it's, you know, the new computer or the new phone that we got to set up, and how long do we spend trying to get everything just right the way we want it on there? The younger folks. Doesn't matter. Whatever property we have, whatever materials we have, consume our time because we want to use it. We want to take advantage of it. We want to improve it. And so they become our lives. That's the consumer mindset of our world. You always need more. And it's never enough. So keep working at it. Keep buying. Keep fixing. Keep working. Now, some of us might not be so concerned with those material things. We might not be so worried about our property. Maybe we'll relate more to the next excuse. I bought 5 teams of oxen, and I have to go and check on them. How many of you ever bought couple of oxen work their farm, no? Okay, so this one doesn't relate to us, right? Except, what are oxen for? Work. Anybody ever used work as an excuse when it came to doing something for God? We've always got to work, right? There's always something more to be done. There's always the pressure of the people calling us in for extra hours. There's always something left on our desks that has to be completed. Always another task. And we're never finished with our work. Some people have to work on Sundays. Understandable. But there's other opportunities beyond Sundays to worship, to be in God's presence. There's times in our everyday lives when we know that God is saying, as Susanna said in her prayer, just sit, stop, be still. And everything in us says, nope, I've got more work to do. If it's not at work, it's at home. At the very least, there's always dishes and laundry, right? And it just never ends. And so, there's always something to keep us busy. In our culture, that tells us that work is the highest priority. And when we have time, if we get that day off, we might spend some time with God. And then finally, I noticed that I just got married, and so I can't come. Now, this seems like a reasonable excuse. I mean, come on. It's his honeymoon. Now, I've done a lot of weddings. And I have never yet, I've asked this a few times, particularly when it's a Saturday wedding and the couple is a member of my church. I'll make some offhanded comment about, oh, we'll see you in church tomorrow. And they just kind of give me this look. You gotta be kidding, right? Nobody's ever taken me up on that yet. Well, we understand. It's their new family. It's their marriage. Of course they're going to invest in that. And whether or not we're newlyweds, or whether, you know, it's a new baby or a new grandbaby or just the grandkids are coming over or whatever it is, there's always something going on with their families. And we prioritize our families incredibly in this culture and in our world. And we should. We're called to love our families. But when we consistently tell our families, yeah, I'll be here. Don't you have church? Well, yeah, but, you know, family comes first. We tell them that over and over and over again. We invest our lives into doing all these things for our families. We invest our lives into doing all these things for our kids growing up, and we put church off, and we say, yeah, well, we'll go to church next week. We've got something else to do right now for our kids. We want to support our kids. Of course we do. And then by the time the kids get older, we wonder, why don't they think church is as important as we did? Well, maybe, just maybe, it's because we've always spent our lives telling them they're more important than church. And whatever activities and busyness and things they've got going in their lives are more important than being with God. And we wonder now why they're not prioritizing what we thought was important. Because we've set the example. Family comes first. Then God when we have time. Now none of these are bad things. Having property and investments is not a bad thing. Work is a wonderful gift from God that we are called to do. Family is certainly a blessing that we are called to invest everything in. But somehow we have this idea that all of these things are separate things that need to be addressed. And by the time we get done with all of that, we're so full, we're so worn down, we're so tired, we've got nothing left, no energy, no time, no money. And where does God fit? Now, I'm not saying that we need to just, you know, make sure we come to the church for a couple hours every day first, and then go and do our families and our works and everything else. No. Because God is not a separate thing that is set apart from our family and our work and our possessions. God is involved in all of that. And so the question is not, how do we do less of these things? How do we not work as much? How do we get out of a family gathering? How do we do whatever? The question is, how do we say, you know what? In all of these aspects of my life, God is still central. And I'm not going to fill up on all of these things. Instead, I'm going to take all these things with me to God's feast. And we're all going to sit down together as a family, or as a group of co-workers, or whatever else, and we're going to come to a different table. See, we're so full. We can't take even just one more invitation to another spaghetti dinner. And so we don't go. But what if? What if Andy had been honest and said, hey, you know, so-and-so, they all invited us for dinner. Why don't we just all meet at the same house? We're all friends. We all know each other. Why don't we just have one big dinner together? We don't think of that. We don't think of pulling all these different parts of our lives together. We leave this segmented lives. Whenever our lives are segmented, God always gets the last little piece. But when our lives become whole, all of a sudden we say, you know what, no matter who I'm with, we're all going to eat from the same piece. We're all going to come to God's table. And God doesn't like an empty table. God is like the master here. Nobody comes. Everybody made their excuses. And God doesn't sit back like people in churches and say, well, nobody showed up, guess we'll go home. He doesn't sit back and complain, I hope more people come next week. Maybe the weather will be better. Well, yeah, the weather's better, now they're all beach. There's always something, right? God doesn't say that. God says, you know what? If the people I invited aren't going to come, then go out and find the ones who are hungry. Go out and find the ones who are empty, who are starving. Because if they're already full of themselves, they're never going to be able to receive the feast that I have for them. If they've already got all this other stuff going in their lives that's so important, nothing I can offer is going to fill them. Because they're already too full. You can only fill a jar up so much before it starts overflowing. Before it can't receive anymore. So he says, go out and find those who are hungry. Bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind. Go out to the highways and the back alleys if you have to. But make sure that my table is full. This is God's call to the church. Make sure that my table is full. I find it interesting at the beginning of this meal, right before the passage we began to read, he's invited to this house. This is a dinner with the Pharisees. And he heals a man, which happens to be on the Sabbath where he's eating. And they question him for healing this man on the Sabbath. They didn't say anything, but you can just tell from their look. This is not something you're supposed to do. And Jesus healed the sick man, and he looked around, and he knew they were judging him. He knew they were condemning him for doing this work, this healing on the Sabbath, because this is God's day. This is the feast of the Lord that you're supposed to set apart and not do work, right? And here Jesus is, guess what, doing work, doing ministry, caring for this stranger and healing him. And Jesus said to them, suppose your child or ox fell into a ditch on the Sabbath day. Wouldn't you immediately pull it out? They had no response. See, that's where this family and work and material stuff comes into play. Because all these things we say we don't have time for with God, it's amazing how we always make time for everybody and everything else. How many of us would not help our child? How many of us would not go in and put in those extra hours at work? How many of us would not do whatever we needed to fix something of ours that was valuable? And yet, here there's a stranger. Someone who is sick there at the table with them. And Jesus looks at him and says, you know what? This is God's work. Doesn't matter if he's not family. Doesn't matter if I'm not supposed to work right now. I would do any of these things to help somebody I love. How could I not do it for this stranger? When we do things for our own loved ones that we won't do for others, we've missed the point of the kingdom. Because Jesus says everyone is a brother or sister. That we're to look at everyone as though they have the face of Christ, and that every act of service we do for them is as though we are doing it for Christ himself. And so our call today, as we find ourselves at the end of our ropes and we let go, is simply to say, God, empty me so that you might fill me with your love. The old Moody puts it this way. He says, I firmly believe that the moment our hearts are emptied, of pride and selfishness and ambition and self-seeking and everything that is contrary to God's law. Then the Holy Spirit will come and fill every corner of our hearts. But if we are full of pride and conceit and ambition and self-seeking and pleasure in the world, there's no room for the Spirit of God. And I believe many are praying to God to fill them when they are already full of something else. Before we pray that God will fill us, we must pray that God will empty us. There must be an emptying before there can be a filling. When the heart is turned upside down, everything is contrary to God is turned out, then the Spirit will come. God sends no one away empty, he says, except those who are full of themselves. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, empty us. You know our excuses better than we do. You know the things that fill our lives. You also know the places that we have pushed you to the markets. You invite us to your table. And there are times where we're just too full to eat. And maybe times we're too busy to come at all. And so, Lord, help us to empty ourselves. Help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to seek you first above everything else. And you may not just be one part of our lives that gets addressed when everything else is done, but that you would be in our families, that you would be in our work, that you would be in our possessions, that you would be in everything. And Lord, once we come to taste and see that you are good, let us go forth and find those who are empty, those who are hungry, and bring them in, that your table might be full, and that they might be filled with your grace and your love. Ask all this in the precious name of Jesus, and by the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit.